All right, we're going to continue in 1 Peter chapter 2, and the section that we are starting here in verse 4, well, let's just read it. I'm going to read verse 4 through 12. We read it last week, and we'll read it again next week, but just covering this section. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd bless the reading of your word, that you'd apply it to our lives so that we're not just doing a literature course here. We want to see what you have to say to us as individuals and us as your church. We want to see you glorified. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so where we begin here in verse 4 is connected to verse 3, where it says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So it's talking about the coming to Jesus in 4, as you come to him, that is coming to him having tasted his sweetness and having known that he provided for or provides whatever is needed. And he is a living stone. He's alive and he is conferring life. And this stone that we come to was rejected by men after they examined him. When it talks about them, the one who was rejected, it includes that idea that they didn't just decide we don't like the way he looks or something, but they took an examination of him and figured out what he stood for and what they stood for, and they rejected him based upon that. Now, a lot of times in our time, people just reject Christ because they say it's old-timey or something, you know. But some people look at it and say, well, that doesn't fit my lifestyle, and so I'm not going to say I believe in him. I'm not going to submit to him because he's a stick in the mud or whatever. Right? So, but examining, some just, you know, overlook Jesus, and some look at him and say, that does not appeal to me. Now, here, he's speaking about the people of Israel during that time that Jesus walked on earth. They looked at him, and most of them said, we don't want him. So they cast him off. But God has chosen this stone, Jesus, and counts him precious. Men, the world, decided, we'll not trust in this one who is presented as Messiah. He doesn't fit our expectations for the deliverer of Israel. He doesn't offer anything that we need. But the short coming was not in Jesus, it was in the world as they failed to recognize the revelation of God in Scripture and as they failed to recognize the darkness in themselves. So coming to the living stone, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, accomplishes some amazing things in us. And us, as when I speak of us, I'm speaking of us as believers. One that we discussed last week is it makes the one who trusts him part of a spiritual house, like living stones. He is a chosen stone. We are chosen stones that are pre-shaped to fit. I don't remember if I gave you the reference last week or not, but over in 1 Kings chapter 6, it tells about the building of the temple, and as it does, it makes reference to the fact that none of the stones were shaped at the building site. All of the stones came to the building site. Remember, we said it wasn't put together with mortar. These stones all interlocked, and all those stones were cut at the quarry and then labeled so that they'd know where they went in relation to one another. And so when they got to Jerusalem, to the building site of the temple, they all fit together because they didn't want the sound of hammers and construction noise going on around the place that was going to represent the presence of God. And God has called each of us, and he has shaped us to fit together with that calling he has on us, that calling to ministry, to different kinds of ministries, to different kinds of giftings that he's given us, and that calling to different relationships that he plugs us into, one of which is the local body of Christ. So we are formed to fit with Jesus and to fit with other believers. And so we have a oneness with Jesus, built on him, directed by him, supported by him, because he is that cornerstone. We have a unity with other believers because we're on the same mission, talking about all believers, the church universal, and we have a special connection with local believers in a local body. So we are engaged in what God is doing here now. The things that Jesus began to do when he walked on the earth, he continues to do through the church, which is demonstrated by the local church, the local bodies of Christ. And so here's what it says about him. It says of us, So as you've come as living stones, as you come to a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Got to comment on that. He is chosen before the foundation of the world. He was chosen just as we are. He was chosen and he is precious. And the word precious there means that there's no substitute for him. Irreplaceable. We'll see that again in a minute. So as you come to him, he is that living stone, and you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood, to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here we are. We are a holy priesthood. In Hebrews 4:16, it says that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, can draw near to God with confidence that we can receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. That is what a priest did, is he helped people come to God. Matter of fact, the Latin word for priest is pontifex. And what it means is a bridge builder. It's one of the ways it's used. And so what priests do in the Old Testament time was they built a bridge. They were a connection between the holy God and man that he had called to himself. That's what a priest does. Now, on this side of the cross, We don't need a priest, a man who is a priest, to build a bridge for us, because all of us who are in Christ are priests, and we can come to Christ with confidence. We can draw near to him when we have a need, which is all the time. So the priest is in charge of bringing people to God. He's in charge of access to God. He is in charge the priest has that access to God. Remember, there was once a year when they went into the holiest place, the Day of Atonement, to offer a sacrifice, and the priest could go in there once a year and offer that sacrifice, and the tradition says that they were so in awe of that, coming into that special place where God's presence was so noticeable, so looked for, that they tied a rope onto the leg of the priest who went in there. In case he was struck dead, they could drag him out because nobody could go in and get him. That's that kind of holiness that the priest went into. That was that access that was granted to that priest, the high priest, once a year. And all the priests were had an access to things like the table of incense and other things that they went into. Remember, the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, his name was drawn to a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go in and light the fires or put the incense on the altar. And while he was in there out of sight of the people, an angel appeared to him, and he lingered longer than they were worried about him. But his job was to do that. He had access to that presence of God. And so another thing that the priest did is they brought the people to God. They encouraged the people to do what God wanted them to do, to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and offer sacrifices for sin offerings, so that the people would be in a right relationship to God. We are priests. He says, when you are connected to Jesus, the living stone, as living stones, it is because you can do that, because we're building a spiritual house, and you and I, who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, are offering spiritual sacrifices as holy priests, a holy priesthood. So we have access to God. We can pray to God whenever. We don't have to go through anybody else. We can bring others to God because we are his representative here on earth. We can join with others who know him to pray because we all have that access. And we offer sacrifices. We say, no, man, the sacrificial system has gone by the wayside. Jesus was the final, ultimate sacrifice once for all. Yes, that's true. But we also have sacrifices that we offer, as the priest did in the Old Testament constantly. But everything that a believer does is an offering to God. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our works don't save us, but our works, whatever we do, are sacrifices to God. We offer them to God. And that's, I'm not just talking about religious stuff. I'm not just talking about coming to church. I'm not talking about only witnessing to people or being nice to people, doing works of charity or whatever. I'm talking about, because we are priests and because we belong to Christ and because we are connected to Christ, everything we do is offered to God. Now, that's a little bit scary when you consider some of the things that I do. You know, I say, well, that was a stupid thing to do. That was a stupid reaction to somebody. And because it's unacceptable. Because I'm saying, here, God, this is, I'll give you my whole self. And part of myself just did something that was totally outlandish and uncalled for.
Does that make any sense? See? Because we are totally His. We have given ourselves to Him. We are priests, and our works, everything that we do, whether it is witnessing to someone, inviting them to Christ, or whether it is working and building something, not necessarily just for somebody to make a living, we are offering that to Christ because that is a testimony to the world around us. Everything we do is a testimony to the world around us and a testimony to ourselves. You know, one of the challenges of counseling is to let people talk. Now, I took counseling courses, and that was one of the things I learned, is you have to let people talk. Well, that really ran contrary to what I wanted in a counselor. When I went to school counselors, you know, I was like going to college, deciding what I'm going to take. I went in, made an appointment, talked to them, and I said, "Now, what do I need to do?" "Well, what do you want to do?" "I want you to tell me what I need to do, and I'll do it." That's the kind of thing. But, you know, I was, "Well, what do you want to do?" "Well, you're the one who knows something. I am the dummy. That's why I'm here." But if a good counselor will let somebody talk until they come around to something that is worth their own hearing. See, sometimes we listen to ourselves, and sometimes, especially you say you're in marriage counseling and you're talking, the people are talking among themselves, and sometimes they will hear themselves say something that is right and true. And so that can make a change in their lives. All the things that we do for Christ, all the things that we do before Him. All the things that we say before Him. Sometimes He uses them for the benefit of others. Sometimes He just enjoys them because He loves us. And sometimes He allows us to see us do things, see ourselves do something, or hear ourselves say something that impresses upon us that we are His. How about this? Have you ever wanted to tell somebody about the Lord, and you're talking to them, and you're afraid they're going to ask some question that you won't know how to answer, and sure enough, they ask a question, and you hear yourself give a really good answer. You say, "That must be because I am His. He's living in me. He's living through me. I am built on that living stone. I'm a living stone." We are priests, and so everything that we do, whether it's something specifically religious or connected to God, or just giving God glory for our lives, or just living a joyous life, that's our sacrifice. Priests offer sacrifices. Priests worship, and our worship is an offer to Him. Sometimes it's on Sunday, we're singing songs. Sometimes we're giving offerings. Sometimes it's just in life. You look over there and you say, "Thank you, Lord, for the stripes on the road. I'm so glad those people know where to drive. And I'm so glad they had those little braille dumps on there, little knots on there, so I know when I need to pull back over." There are just so many things that God helps us with that we can be grateful for, and we can worship Him. And sometimes it's just being amazed at who He is as we look into His Word, or we hear Him speak to us, or somebody, He does something for us in particular. So priests offer, priests worship, and one of the greatest offerings we have to give to God as believers and as living stones connected to the living stone is offering ourselves to God, who you are. Not offering yourself as somebody else. You know, "Well, I'm here I am, Lord. One of these days I'm going to be Billy Graham." He's dead. Well, so I probably will be. That'll be as close as I get to Billy Graham when I'm dead. But here I am. One of these days I'm going to be, or I'm working on this. God loves you just like you are. At your worst, Jesus died for you. An excruciating death. And so believers offer ourselves to Him.
And so as priests, we also witness to the awesomeness of God, the mighty works of God. We share that with ourselves and with people around us and just with God, that we recognize His awesomeness. And so He says, you have you have become this holy priesthood with spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. Now, the Bible is pretty amazing, because as Peter wrote this, and as it's been translated into English and other languages, it does not say that the Scripture says. It says that it is contained in Scripture. So you will not find these words exactly like this in Scripture necessarily, but you will find the message of what he's fixing to say. And this is it. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Again, that idea that this is part of God's plan. This is not plan B. This cornerstone that was rejected by most people is chosen of God. It is precious. It is irreplaceable. And whoever believes in Him, now here's the part that applies to us, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. That's our security. Now, if you look at the title of the sermon, The Security of the Believer, you'll think this would be the fifth point of TULIP, the Calvinism, total depravity, undeserved atonement, I can't remember the right one, and limited, somebody help me. Okay, never mind. But the last one is perseverance of the saints. That's what we call security of the believer. And so we're not just talking about staying saved, but we're talking about staying where we can appreciate being saved. Okay, so here it goes. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Will not be disappointed. Will, the King James says something like, will not flee, will not make haste. That's what King James says. So the idea is that the one who puts his trust in Jesus Christ will never run away looking for security, looking for protection. The one who puts his trust in Christ will never be put to shame. He will never find out that the one he trusted and put his hope in has failed him. See, when you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saying, I'm putting all my hopes, all my eggs in one basket. That one basket is Jesus Christ. And I believe that Jesus meant what He said when He said, if you come to Me, I will in no wise cast you out. And so anybody who comes to Me, if you're heavy laden, I will give you rest. We believe that He really meant those things, and that He meant whosoever. God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in Him. So we thought, we believed when you came to Him, you should have believed and accepted the fact that Jesus has you covered, and that He will present you to the Father. No one comes to the Father except by the Son. But whoever comes to the Son, if you have the Son, you have the Father, all right? So all those things we're putting all our money on, we're putting all our hopes in, and no one who puts their hopes in Jesus Christ will ever be disappointed. You'll never get to the end of life and stand before the judgment of God, and He says, oh, I see you trusted Jesus, but you hadn't made much of a Christian. Get on down the road. No, sir. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ will be there with you, representing you before the Father. Matter of fact, of course, God already knows all those things because He had it planned before the foundation of the world. But nobody will ever be ashamed. Nobody will ever be surprised that Jesus didn't come through. And that is in juxtaposition to putting your trust in men. Here's some verses I didn't put in the notes, but you might write down Psalm 146:3, Psalm 118:8, Proverbs 28:26. All those talk about us not putting confidence in man, but in God. There'll never come a time for those of us who put our trust in God where we will realize that he failed us. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, because all we need is Jesus. And that truth is contained in the Old Testament scripture, and one of them is Isaiah 28, where it says, I have laid a foundation in Zion, a stone that is tested and precious. And because it is tested and precious, whoever puts his believes in him will not be put to shame, will not make haste, will not be failed. And he begins all that with an exclamation, behold, I lay in Zion. So every once in a while, we need to just back off and behold. Just look. Just hear God say, look here. Listen up. Pay attention. This is important. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone chosen, precious, that you can depend upon. That stone, he says, is laid in Zion. Now, where's Zion? Zion is Jerusalem, and here's the importance of that. Because the law was a stone that was laid in Sinai. Remember Sinai? Out in the wilderness? That's where Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other commandments. And so for a long time, Judaism tried to demonstrate that they were God's people by obeying the laws, being different kinds of people, but they couldn't pull it off. And so God promised through the prophets that he would send one who would draw people back. When Israel was off in exile, Ezekiel and Isaiah and other prophets were prophesying and saying, God's going to bring you back, and when he brings you back, he's going to give you a new heart, he's going to give you a new way, he's going to rebuild his relationship with you as people, and actually you as individuals, because he talked about their individual hearts. And so that new covenant is based in their coming back, to being brought back to Jerusalem, where they would again build the temple. Or by the time they came back, they had built the temple. And so this stone is laid in that new covenant, that Zion covenant, as opposed to the Sinai covenant, the covenant of law. And so that it's represented by that temple that was rebuilt. But greater than the temple was the signing of that covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ, because also in Jerusalem is where Jesus, or just outside Jerusalem, it's where Jesus was crucified. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, came back, and he told him, come to me, I'm the way to the Father. Listen to me and do what I say. If you love me, you'll do what I command you. And if you love me, the Father will love you, all those things. And then he sealed that with his blood on the cross. That is that stone that was laid in Zion, the chosen stone. And every time you hear the word chosen or read the word chosen, I want you to understand that this was God's plan all along, that Jesus dying on the cross was not plan B. He never intended for people to be able to live up to the Old Testament laws, to perform perfectly everything that he had commanded. But he wanted their hearts
to desire that and to desire a relationship to him and to look all the way back to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, where he said that he was going to deal with sin, that there was a way that God was going to deal with our sin other than us doing something to make it right. So that's always been God's plan, and Jesus is the one who nailed it down when he was nailed to that cross and he bled and died for us. And he was sinless and he could be the sacrifice for our sin. That's the newest covenant, the last covenant. That being the case, we can be sure that God had that planned before the foundation of the world. He was working it out throughout all the Old Testament. He allowed us to be born in a time when we know the historicity of Jesus being a man and dying on a cross. The point of faith is whether he was resurrected or not, or whether somebody stole his body or he wasn't really dead or whatever. Was he really resurrected like he said? We believe that, and we believe that for a couple of reasons. One, it makes sense if we know the whole story, and two, it makes sense if God's Spirit makes it make sense to us. If he has chosen us. So even when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, and like most of the world doesn't do, we cannot take credit for it. That's the big thing about the predestination, is that God does it all. God gets all the credit because it wasn't plan B. It was plan A for him to save you who put your trust in him. As long, and that being the case, as long as God exists, this new temple of the new covenant, believers being built upon Jesus Christ, the foundation and the cornerstone, will stand. Those precious, you and I, who put our trust in Christ and others who put their trust in Christ, those precious blood-bought, made-to-fit-together people will remain in the building built upon Christ, and their source of confidence will never falter. In your notes, I've got Isaiah 50:7-9, but I want to take you to the New Testament, back to Romans, to a section I'm sure you're familiar with, but let's read Romans 8:29 and following. For those whom he foreknew, chose, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those are all past tense verbs, but they apply to the present tense. Because what he has done in you and what he's doing in you, he's already got laid out and planned, and he is good for it. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, how are we going to be disappointed? He who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things that we need? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? When Satan comes and says, I saw what you did, Bobby Joe. Or he goes up to God at judgment. He said, Lord, you should have seen what he did. You should have seen how he felt, what he was thinking in his heart. But this says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who says it's just as if I have never sinned. Because he sees me through the righteousness of Christ who never sinned. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We looked for a couple of weeks on Wednesdays at the life of Peter. And one of the things that stands out in the life of Peter is when Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, preparing to go to the garden, he said to Peter, "Satan says he wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." That should have made a big difference in Peter's life. It took a while before it kicked in his mind. But here's another thing. He says to us, "I have prayed for you. I am continually praying for you." Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor power nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that includes you. We have security. There is no risk of us being ashamed by the one that we put our trust in, being disappointed by the one we put our trust in. As long as God exists, we're in good shape. Because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Well, what if I fall out of love? Now, here's an amazing thing. God also has given us the capacity to love him. That's part of the package. He's just given us the capacity to love him. And if we did fall out of love with God, that would indeed be a shameful thing. That would be putting him to shame. And so I'd submit to you, you cannot fall out of love. You may have bad days. You may have bad times. You may have times when you're not thinking straight. But if you have put your trust in God, you will love him forever because the Holy Spirit has poured his love into our hearts. He has made us love him. And then let me give you a good example. If you know a little bit about the Bible, you know about Saul of Tarsus. Remember, he went around breathing threats against the church and arresting people and trying to kill people who belonged to Jesus. And then one day, he was so against Jesus, he would do anything. He would go to any extreme to punish people who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And then one day, on the road to Damascus, what happened? God spoke to him. God changed him so thoroughly that he, after he had been shipwrecked and stoned and given 39 lashes with a whip and all those other things for trusting in Christ and for preaching Christ, he said, "I'd do it again." Because God poured love into his heart. He's poured that kind of love into each of our heart. He has given us the capacity to love that those without Christ do not have, but we do have. And believers love Jesus. And if you want to prove to yourself that you love Jesus, then do what he says to do. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And when you keep his commands and when you do what's right and when you look at it and say, "Well, I can't say that was particularly me or that was particularly good." You can say that was particularly God working in me. That's okay. That's good. That's a praise to God. That's worship of him. There was an intellectual university student who went to his pastor one day and said, "Pastor, I'm getting more and more educated and I'm seeing more and more of the world and I have come to the
knowledge that I do not believe in God. The pastor said, well, can you tell me about the God that you don't believe in? Well, I think I can. He is unfair. He is capricious. He is distant. He is intolerant, and went on talking about God in most uncomplimentary terms. And when he finished, the pastor said, well, I'm in the same boat with you. I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you about the God that is real God, the true God. We see the true God when God calls us to himself, and we accept that. When we accept that call, that love of God that he has for us, he activates it. That power to resist sin that we have decided that we could set our mind and bring to pass, that real power kicks in. The world doesn't have power to resist sin. They are slaves to sin. We are slaves to Christ. And if you do not have a desire to come to Christ, or if you think that you need to do some more study before you make a decision for Christ, come talk to me about the Christ that you're hesitant to come to. Because the true Christ is lovable. The true Christ is all-powerful. The true Christ prays for you. The true Christ has chosen you. If you have a desire to come to him, today is a day of salvation. Don't put it off. You can come. You can trust him. He is a stone that is set and that supports everything that God, that represents God and glorifies God, and sets the standard for everything that we would do to represent, that represents God. And he has given us love, and he has given us security that is activated when we say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I'm putting all my hopes and trust in him. Come take charge of my life. Make me new. Rebirth me for your glory. And it'll be good for me too. And I ask it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name.